The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in your notes to the doctrine of the hypostatic union and kenosis. All right, God, as seen by the conversation with Jesus and the woman at the well, is seeking those to worship him in spirit and in truth. And therefore, we recognize that it is not a matter of where one assembles to conduct the worship of God. What does matter is that you have a functioning local church in our dispensation, and that the content is that of the Holy Spirit. It is that which he has placed here in the Scriptures. We are to stick with the revealed Word of God so that we can understand the things that are freely given to us by God. And as we saw in the study of Mark, the problem with the worship of Israel is that they were teaching false doctrines. They were teaching the wrong doctrines. Real worship consists in teaching the truth and taking it in, growing up in all respects so that you can more closely emulate your Savior in this earthly body, this mortal body of flesh, which, as we will see, is dead because of the sin nature. But yet, we can still produce divine good, still get in fellowship, and do those things which are incumbent upon us as believers in time. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, to make sure you're in fellowship. Time to rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9 sets the table for us. All we have to do is deal with the issue of our sinning, keep close accounts before God, deal with it. By confession to God, and God alone does the trick, and he forgives us every time. So this is based on the work of Christ, not on our goodness, not on our righteousness, but because of what was accomplished on the cross. So with that all before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you have afforded us once again to continue to pursue the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that it is through these things that we are built up in the inner man, that we become a more potent force in the angelic conflict. And as such, we recognize that Satan and the forces of darkness are dramatically and completely set against any idea of spiritual growth among believers. We recognize that they fight this at all fronts, and that ultimately your desire is for us to grow up in spite of the enemies that we face, and in spite of the internal enemy that we have to deal with all the time, the sin nature. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the fact in Romans that God sent his Son into the world, and of course there is a fair amount of misunderstanding in relationship to God himself and to the nature of his Son. And this doctrine is designed to address that, dealing with the hypostatic union, literally the standing under. That's what that word hypostatic means, comes from the Greek hypostasis. Literally means to stand under. And it has to do with the nature of the relationship between the deity of God the Son, who pre-existed in the form of God, and his humanity. And kenosis deals with an emptying. That is what the word means, to pour something out to make it empty. And this gets into the self-emptying of the eternal Son of God as he existed in heaven prior to the incarnation, in which he voluntarily entered into a lesser state. A state that is certainly far below that of angels. Man is recognized of the three moral creations, God himself not being created, but the angels and mankind. Mankind is certainly recognized as the weakest in terms of the three, in terms of spirituality and things like that. So the angels are certainly much more exalted in their persons than humanity is, but yet God condescended not to become an angel, but to become a man. In every sense of the word, a fully functioning human being just like you and I are. And that presents a fair amount of mystery. How can God become man? How can God change? Well, first, we know from the attributes of God that God cannot change. So point A here in the introduction, it must be acknowledged at the outset that any consideration of the person of Jesus Christ clearly involves a great mystery that believers must accept by faith. 1 Timothy 3:16, where he acknowledges by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Godliness in this context, referring to the God-man specifically, as seen in what follows. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in or by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And the indications from the commentaries here suggest that this is probably a form of some ancient hymn that was used, revealed, they sang about the nature of the incarnation, of what happened at the time that God became man. Well, in order to understand the nature of the incarnation, one must properly understand the Christian theistic view of God, which involves an understanding of both the unity and the Trinity of God. See, God is triune. That is, existing eternally and simultaneously as three distinct persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these are given, these titles are for us, for our understanding as humans, because we understand typically the relationship between a Father and a Son. We understand the relationship, not necessarily between the Son and the Holy Spirit, but the fact is, we understand that even within the Godhead, there is a revealed hierarchy. They're all equal. They share the same essence. No one of them is any greater than the other. But yet the Son voluntarily always submits himself to the Father. The Father is seen as the planner. He never is seen as taking orders or following orders. The Holy Spirit voluntarily submits himself to the will of the Father and the Son. It's not that their will is any different. Obviously, as God, they share the same will. But the fact is, they exist equally. These three persons of the Godhead equally and eternally possess one divine nature, sharing the same attributes, nature, and glory. And so, one of the things that you see is when you go to study, say, human history, and particularly religious history, as you get into the mythological concepts that man developed over time, and these deal with, in some ways, a degradation of what's really true in the Godhead. And so you see multiple gods to represent in the mythological and in the pagan world. You see multiple gods representing the function of the one God. The one God controls everything. He is the sovereign of the universe. He controls the weather. He controls history. He controls the rise and fall of nations. Nothing happens apart from his will. And he has, again, because of analysis, we recognize that he has a directive will, what he actually wants. And he has a permissive will, what he allows. And clearly he allows more than what he actually wants. Obviously Satan is still free. He allows this at this point. Satan has been judged. Satan has received his sentence, but the sentence has not been executed. And under the permissive will of God, he is allowing Satan time to appeal his case. He will not win. It is a futility that will not amount to anything. But that's the nature of Satan. He is evil, and he accuses God of evil. But God obviously will show him to be wrong. So as God, he has control over everything. But certainly one of the things that we see within the nature of God's creation is he allows for the free function of volition. Even though God is sovereign over the universe, he doesn't make people do things. They choose of their own will either to obey or to disobey him. He does not force people to obey him. He does not force people to be saved. If he was going to force people to do anything, I would think it would be to be saved. I mean, it is certainly in the best interest of every human being not to end up in the lake of fire. And so God would do that, you would think. But he doesn't even do that. He allows for the free function of volition, even if that volition, your volition, works in against your own best interest. He will allow you to do it. And he still controls everything, even with that. He certainly has the power to overrule us at any point. We talk about the overruling will of God when he finally gets, and that's coming soon for this entire planet. The overruling will of God is going to assume center stage. And the events of Daniel's 70th week will begin to unfold following the rapture of the church. Well, D, the relationship between the Father and Son is described by the doctrine of eternal generation, which is beyond the realm of human comprehension. We can give you the particulars of it, and you grasp it as well as you can. Because the fact is, we are dealing with finite minds trying to comprehend the infinite. And that is a daunting task at best. Well, one, the doctrine of eternal generation essentially teaches that God the Father, eternally and by necessity, generates or begets God the Son in such a way that the essence of God is not divided. Two, the person of God the Son derives his deity from this generation. In other words, point three, there is a communication of the whole indivisible substance of the Godhead in such a way that God the Son is the exact representation of God the Father. They are identical. Colossians 1:15. And so language of accommodation is used to express all this because, again, we are trying to deal with infinite concepts in a finite space and time and with a finite mind. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And so some have seized on this and said, ha, he is born, he is generated, therefore he is not eternal as the Father is. Well, the firstborn of all creation, as we will see, is a reference not to the fact that he actually was born at some point, but to the fact that he takes first place in everything. And that is exactly what you see as if you continue with this passage, verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. All the fullness of deity, the pleroma, everything that God is, the Son is. These are the same. And in the previous verse, 18, he is the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He's the firstborn of all creation. That is, he pre-existed creation. This is seen, for instance, in a comparative analysis with John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. The Word was pros, towards God, face to face with God. And the Word was God. The Word shared the essence of God. And the Word is the pre-incarnate title John assigns to God the Son. Why the word Word? Well, a word expresses a concept. When one expresses the concept of God, the Word does it. The Word is God. And so therefore, the Word, as we will see, became flesh. Now, this indicates a change generally, and there was certainly a change. But was there, this is the theological issues you wrestle with, was there a change in the essence of God, in the essence of God the Son? And the answer is no, there could not be. He could not change his essence. But certain things happened. When he became united with flesh, this changed his reality eternally. And this happens as a result, of course, of the plan of the Father. That the Son would be the Savior of the world. And that's exactly what we teach. Salvation through Christ and Christ alone. So, there is still one divine essence that eternally exists in two persons through eternal generation. And again, we don't focus as much here on the Holy Spirit because he is the third part of this equation. But he is equally God, shares the same essence and all, but has his own unique personality. So therefore, point five, he did not become a son of the Father by his birth, his resurrection, or any factor. He is begotten eternally by a birth that never occurred. And as Chafer notes, the terms Father and Son, as applied to the first and second persons in the Godhead, are somewhat anthropomorphic in character. They're not somewhat anthropomorphic. They are anthropomorphic. This is using human terms to describe a divine essence or a part of the divine essence. Attributing to God human form that he in fact does not possess. God is a spirit. He is by his nature invisible and immaterial. But he is real. And so he says the sublime and eternal relationship that existed between these two persons is best expressed to the human understanding by the terms Father and Son. But wholly without implication that the two persons are not equal in every particular. And that's from his systematic theology work, which is pretty good. I mean, all in all, I mean, I'd give it a pretty good grade. It's not perfect, but none of them are. And so part of Chafer's problem was he was writing systematics without knowing the languages, which makes it tough. Because it's very difficult to document doctrines without knowing your languages. He did a pretty decent job all in all, though. So therefore, as one considers the person of Jesus Christ, he must account for his eternal preexistence as God the Son, as well as accounting for his complete human nature as a man. The doctrine of the hypostatic union and other doctrines related to it are fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, since they are necessary to an accurate Christology. Why are we worried about an accurate Christology? Because if your salvation is based on faith in Christ, you better be believing in the right Jesus. And there are many Jesuses taught out there, many forms of doctrine that are available. Many views of this, not the least of which are some of that of cults like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses who have faulty Christologies. There are other groups who do not have a faulty Christology, but have other fundamental flaws with their theology. The Baptists have a pretty, and by the way, this is that Chafer was out of Dallas, so largely this was a Baptist sort of orientation. They have a pretty accurate Christology, but when you get into their soteriology about salvation, they get weird. But that's true of most all of them. Many of these groups have weird theologies about salvation. So we have to understand, if one is to believe in Jesus Christ, then who is Jesus Christ? That becomes the real question. Who is the historical Jesus Christ? And what does it mean to have a relationship with him? The need for an accurate Christology should be evident, since the biblical concept of salvation is based solely on the person and the work of one individual. 1 Timothy 1:15. Here Paul, in giving his own testimony, where he declares himself under inspiration to be the worst sinner that ever lived. So we have to accept the fact that he really was. People ask about who's the worst person that ever lived. They'll give you a big list of names. Some of them will start with Obama now. Some of them will start with Hitler. Some of them will start with all kinds of, people who did all banner of bad things during their existence. Paul said, no, it was me. I was the worst. And he said, as a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Also, Hebrews 10:10, if he came to save sinners, then and if salvation is strictly by faith in Christ, well then, of course, it behooves the person to recognize that you need to understand who the historical Jesus was. This is not merely an academic exercise. This is an exercise in understanding an historical person, just as you would if you were doing research on any historical person. Only our historical person is still alive. He died, but he's come back from the dead. So verse 10 here, by this will, Hebrews 10:10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And he, verse 12, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Any doctrine of Christ that doesn't have him currently seated at the right hand of God is wrong. It's just flat wrong. This is where he resides. This is where he stays, at the premier spot. The right hand is recognized as the premier place of power and authority and blessing in the universe, to sit at the right hand of God. The premier place, and there he sits, administrating God's plan now until such time as he will advance it. And then 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Further, an accurate Christology protects the believer from various forms of false teaching that are so prevalent in both the religious and secular worlds. There's a great deal of debate. They had, ironically enough, a deal called the Jesus Seminar, which was, ironically enough, designed to undermine everything that Jesus said. It's 1984. We use doublespeak now. We're a peacekeeping force. Government intelligence. These are things that, it's what we use now, because we can't express what's really going on. Can't talk about the truth because we're politically correct. We have to do that. And so the reality here is, though, that many people teach many things. And they spent this time in the seminar evaluating the New Testament, particularly the Gospels. And when they concluded, they figured out that Jesus only said maybe a 20th of what's attributed to it. He didn't say any of this other stuff. So they basically whittled the Gospels down to where they were about a 20th, about 5% of what was left. They say, well, this is it. Well, these men are idiots. This is a fundamental problem. They don't accept the inspiration of the Scripture. If it's in the Scripture, it has to be inspired by God the Holy Spirit. If it's inspired by God the Holy Spirit, it has to be correct. And God the Holy Spirit doesn't deal in the realm of lies. What's he called? The Spirit of Truth, last time I checked. And he doesn't deal in the realm of falsehoods, made up things, fictions. He deals in the realm of truth. But these men come at this with a fundamental preconception that the Bible's not inspired by God. And yet they do their Jesus seminar. Well, why bother even calling it the Jesus seminar? Why don't you call it atheist for whatever? Because you don't accept the fundamental premise that the Scriptures are inspired by God. A statement they make for themselves. And a statement that positive believers over the course of human history have recognized. The Word of God has qualities inherent within it that other literature does not. It has a different quality to it. And even when you read, say, the first century writings, following those of the apostles, you see that those writings are nothing like what's in the Bible. All they very much do, in many cases, if you read some of the ancient stuff, you'll find it's just rephrasing and paraphrasing what's already been said. They didn't come up with any new original thoughts. The Scripture, again, comes to us complete. We have everything God wants us to have. So any orientation to God can be done, made on the basis of what we have here. And yet, these people set about, in the name of Jesus, to undermine all this. Well, I don't think this is the same Jesus I worship. I don't see this. I don't see Jesus and the Holy Spirit being fundamentally at odds with one another. F.F. Bruce point I here expresses the importance of accurate language and theology. Inasmuch as the deity of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity are embedded in the New Testament. And by the way, they're embedded in the Old Testament as well. At least the doctrine of the Trinity is. You can see the Trinity in the first chapter of Genesis. It's not hard to find references to the Trinity. You have God creating the heavens and the earth. You have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Elohim. And then you have Yahweh Elohim. Three distinct characters appear in Genesis. God, essentially the Spirit of God, and while not stated, the Son of God. All appear in Genesis 1. And this is why when they say, let us make man in our image. God, the Godhead is contemplating amongst itself. The language of accommodation. I mean, God always knows what he's going to do. He's got an eternal plan. He's not confused. But we use human language of accommodation, anthropopathisms and morphisms, to explain God in ways that we as finite rational creatures locked into time have to think. So we must make, although not explicitly formulated there, we must make the effort of wrestling with difficult terminology if we are not prey to fall an easy prey to misunderstanding. That's the first thing. That's okay, that's not good. To not understand it correctly. Or actual heresy, where you begin to articulate false doctrines with regard to the person of Christ. And again, one may argue, how do people do this? Well, they do it by means of unscrupulous men. People who maybe at one time were sound in the faith. That's the way Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4. People who walked away from the faith, who had some understanding of the truth. And in many cases, we have to say, well, these are believers largely. These are not unbelievers. Not to say that an unbeliever can't, infiltrate into the group and then advocate their unbelieving heresies. But generally speaking, when he said they walked away from the faith, it implies that they at one time were with it. And he said, these types of men do this thing. And really, when you get into the advocating of heresy, see, if you advocate a Jesus that had a sin nature and that's the Jesus you believe in, good luck. Because that's not the Jesus of Scripture. So if you believe in a Jesus with a sin nature, are you saved? Nope. No, because that's not the Jesus of the Bible. If you believe in a Jesus that acts independently of the Father, are you saved? No, not really. Because you have to have an accurate Christology to understand who it is you are even accepting. And without that, salvation is a joke. And it becomes anything anybody wants it to be. And that's largely what it's become out there. You say Jesus and put his name on it and people will, you know, think, okay, well, this must be good. It says Jesus. It's like, you know, they read it on the internet. Must be true. It's on the internet. Well, it's not necessarily. So, Jay, this understanding of the need for accurate and precise theology is seen in the early history of the church, which wrestled with the issues of what would constitute the canon of Scripture, defining the nature of God, and accurately describing the person of Jesus Christ. And so this began early on, after the apostles are off the scene, and the apostolic period did not last very long. From about 33 AD to about 100 AD, that's the apostolic period, about a period of less than 70 years. Really, probably more like mid-90s, so really a period of about 60. That was the apostolic period, and it was over. And even before the apostolic period was over, there's good evidence that all those temporary gifts, the spectacular things, the miracles and all that, were not happening anymore. Paul, by the time he writes his epistles from the prison in Rome, and that occurs in 60 to 62 AD, it appears he could no longer heal people. It appears that he doesn't mention any of these things any longer. These appear to apply to an earlier period of church history. So when this all falls by the wayside, as it were, and then things go back to what we would call the status quo, the spectacular temporary gifts are gone. People aren't running around speaking in languages they've never learned. And that's exactly what tongues is. It's languages. It's the language you never learn. A legitimate language, of course. Not gibberish. Not any of that. So, here, it is not possible, point one here, to deal with all the councils that were convened during the course of church history. There are several important ones that should be considered. The first was the Council of Nicaea, which was convened in 325 AD to combat the bitter division in the church concerning the nature of Jesus Christ. And here's one of the things that happens. For better or for worse, we have to acknowledge this is true. And that is that in the angelic conflict, hostility erupts over doctrine. See, this is one of the things that the charismatics and many of the ecumenical groups over the years have said, oh, we shouldn't fight over the truth. We shouldn't fight over doctrine. No, we shouldn't fight over the truth. We should agree on the truth. But guess what? Everybody doesn't do that. And so therefore, we have to stand. We have to take a stand for the truth. As Jude puts it in his epistle, we have to contend earnestly for the faith. And that's a word for fighting. It's a word for conflict. And so, as we contend for the faith, we want to hold as clearly as we can the theological grid forward that has the truth, that explains the person of Christ, the nature of God, and these other factors. So the major dispute at this time was over the teaching of Arius. And as I pointed to you, one of the things that happens is that there's this theological pendulum that swings back and forth in history. And people will go off and here Arius goes off over here and he starts advocating this weird doctrine. Well, then people come back and they combat that and they go to another extreme. Very often this is what will happen. And then as the theological pendulum sort of levels out, they'll settle down into here somewhere in the middle, where the truth actually is, by the way. It's not on the extremes. It's not the fringe groups that usually hold to the truth. They will hold to little portions of it. But the fact that they're fringe theologically tells you they're not here in the straight and narrow where they're supposed to be. And history has, this theological pendulum has swung throughout history. It does all the time. And in some ways, the very formation of doctrinal churches, of sound teaching, getting back to the basics of exegesis, proper hermeneutics, eisegogics, categories, and these things. This was a reaction to what had been going on in the fundamentalist world for years and years and years, which was becoming increasingly liberal. They had gone down very slippery slopes. Major denominations have now completely tubed it, to the point where they embrace the homosexual menace. And some of them ordain homosexuals. Some of them, in spite of the very clear teaching of Scripture that women are not to exercise positions of power within the church, do this. They ordain women. They have women deacons. And yet you can pretty clearly read, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, and if any man likewise deacons, if they aspire to the office of deacon. And Paul, you know, spells all this out. Well, these denominations have tubed it. They're gone theologically. You're not going to find sound doctrine in the Episcopalian Church, in the Presbyterian Church. You're hardly going to find it in the Methodist Church anymore. I remember going to a Methodist church as a child, and I know I went there for a couple of years. I just don't remember how long. I mean, I was young. But I never remember hearing a clear gospel presentation of what I needed to do to be saved. They taught me some songs. I knew the rains came down and the floods came up. But that didn't tell me anything about my soul or how to be saved. I mean, it's a nice song, I guess. They made me memorize a memory verse. I learned John 10:9, I am the door. That was as close as they got me to the gospel. It was having me read a verse and learn it. But nobody told me what that door was or what it meant. What does he mean, he is the door? I know what a door is. That's a door. What's a door? A door is something that provides access to someplace else. That's what a door is. He provides access to God. So again, you have these theological pendulums that occur, and Arius was one of the first major attacks on what we would call the faith. He wasn't the only one. But this one was serious enough that the churches really got together to consider this. So they wanted to combat the bitter division. So there's Arius, but there were other doctrinal issues that were addressed. A primary one was establishing an accepted canon of Scripture and identifying spurious writings which had already become numerous. Satan is not a fool. He knows that if there's one way to God, then present multiple ways. Muddy the waters. Don't let this remain clear. If there's teachings that contain the truth, get some teachings alongside it that contain some truth, but enough error to kill you. And if there's one way to heaven, convince people there's multiple ways. Because if you can do that, and this is where Satan, religion has always been one of his trump cards. Because people are religious. Man has an inherent need for God and a relationship with him. We see this very early on. We saw it in Romans there, certainly. That even when they knew there was a God, and every man knows this, every person comes to the knowledge that there is a God. All normal people come to this knowledge, and very young in life, by the way. Very early. I would dare say most people before they're 10 years old, they've recognized at least the existence of God. They have to, because you have to start asking questions. Unless you're brain dead as a child, and you can't think, and you can't look at the world and say, hey, where'd all this come from? How did I get here? Who am I? What's my purpose? What's going on here? These are questions that I asked 6, 7, 8 years old. I remember thinking about this stuff. And I don't think, again, I was anything unusual to speak of. Obviously, I was positive underneath all of it. But I think these same questions have occurred to many unbelievers. And they have to rationalize their way around them. Arius of Alexandria believed that Jesus Christ was created ex nihilo. That means out of nothing. That's the Latin term for out of nothing. By the Father to be the means of creation and redemption. Jesus was fully human, but not fully divine. Oops, big problem. We got a problem right off the bat. Jesus is fully God. And this is what the disciples didn't recognize, but John the Baptist did. He who comes after me has a higher rank than I do, because he existed before me. Well, John was 6 months older than Jesus in his humanity. They were cousins. And you come to find out that a lot of this, and people, you know, over the years, they have problems with small groups, and particularly small groups in which certain families dominated. Well, when you get into the study of the disciples, you find out a lot of these guys were related. They were not only just friends, they were family. And they lived in very close proximity to one another. Well, here he's declared to be fully human, but not fully divine. Well, the disciples didn't get this till after the fact. But once they got it, they make it clear in their writings that Jesus was God in the flesh. That this is, the Word became flesh. John gets it now. He got it, you know, after the fact, after the resurrection, but he didn't get it before then. Well, see, the council rejected Arianism and issued a creed that stated that we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down and became incarnate, and was made man, suffered and rose on the third day, and ascended into heaven, and is coming with glory to judge the living and the dead. Pretty accurate Christology right there. That's pretty good. And so the Council of Nicaea essentially says, look, he's only begotten, that is, but he's one substance with the Father. He's God with God. He did not come into being at a certain point any more than God the Father came into being at a certain point. So to call the Son, even in his deity, created, is wrong. It's not correct. Well, to the second major council convened at Constantinople in 381 A.D., and essentially confirmed the statement of the Nicene Council. They didn't add anything particularly much to it or take anything away from it. They pretty much just said, yep, that's about as good as you can do. And it was. It's about as good as you can do. For the third council convened in Ephesus in 431 A.D. to combat attacks on the faith, which once again focused on the person of Christ. Jesus Christ is both God and man. However, while that is simple to say, what does that actually mean? What does it mean if he is God and man? And that's the question that has to be addressed. B, the Gnostics. Now, these are a group that advocated, the word Gnostic comes from the Greek term gnosis. And these people believed they had a superior knowledge that that others did not have. That they had insights into this that were, we might say, extra scriptural. Although they based their insights on the Bible itself. But in some cases they said there's more meaning here than we see that you can't see. You poor people who aren't Gnostics. They advocated a superior knowledge, and essentially the Gnostics essentially became cloistered off. You see the prophecy about the rise of Gnosticism there in 1 Timothy 4:1 and following. And this led, their doctrines led to the rise of monasticism, the monastic orders, cloistering oneself away from society, various ways to deal with the sin nature. And this becomes part of the problem. If their theology isn't right concerning Jesus Christ himself, the focal point of all of our theology, guess what? Their theology in other areas isn't right either. And the Gnostics essentially ended up being divided into two groups, the lascivious group, and the legalistic group, the ascetic group, because they accepted the premise that matter was evil. Well, wrong premise. Matter is not evil. Matter is fundamentally neutral. Matter itself is neither good nor bad. It just depends on how it's used. Same way with guns. Guns are neither good nor bad. Depends on how they're used. Same thing you can say about a knife and a fork. What are we going to do? Get rid of all guns, knives, forks, baseball bats, crowbars, everything? Because people misuse them? No. The problem isn't with the thing. The thing itself is neutral. The problem is with the person using it and what they do. If they're consumed with hatred and anger, well, it probably won't go good if you give them a gun. It probably won't. So, again, the Gnostics advocated a divine Christ, masquerading in the appearance of flesh. Their view was that matter was evil and therefore Jesus could not be material. And so they essentially had Jesus as a hologram. He masqueraded as flesh, but he wasn't really flesh. Although, ironically enough, I don't know what they do with that passage there when Thomas rejoins the disciples a week later. And Jesus said, "See, it is I myself. I am flesh and blood. Touch me." And this was after the resurrection. So, here, their argument is that since God is perfect and matter is evil, well, wait a second, who created matter? Oh, what makes God evil then? If he created evil matter, then God is evil. No, God created matter and matter is not evil. Matter is neutral. And in fact, everything that comes from the hand of God is essentially beyond neutral in that it has to be perfect. It's not just merely neutral. Satan came from the hand of God. He was not neutral. He was perfect. You were perfect in all your ways. Well, he was perfect in beauty, perfect in wisdom, had everything going for him. And yet decided that wasn't enough. So, see, Apollinaris had argued that the divine word had taken to himself a human body and soul, but had no human spirit. Well, these heresies had been condemned by the Apostles' Creed and the councils at Nicaea and Constantinople. So there was nothing really new here. But again, this is a problem. The New Age movement isn't New Age. The New Age movement is Satan's lie just repackaged. That's all it is. That's all these various false doctrines are out there. In many cases, they're just the same thing repackaged in a slightly different format or with a slightly different twist. But yet, they're the same false doctrine. And this gets in again to the understanding that Jesus, in order to be fully human, had to be just like Adam. He had to have a body, a soul, and a human spirit. He had to be spiritually alive, for one thing. If he was not, then he was spiritually dead. Those are your only two options. We don't have the spiritually sick possibility. You're either spiritually alive or spiritually dead. These are states that one has to be in and is in fact, at all times. You either are spiritually alive or spiritually dead. So the Ephesian Council condemned the teaching of Nestorius, who took issue with the fact that the Virgin Mary was described as Theotokos, God-bearer. Nestorius objected strenuously to the term, as he argued that God is eternal and infinite. He cannot be born or brought forth. Well, gee, in this he was correct. However, from this he concluded that the child born of Mary could not be God and could not be the Son of God, the eternal Logos. So he had, and here's the problem. He had one thing correct, but then he went on with it and began to get into false teachings, false doctrines as he went. And this is where theology is so important. If you don't think through the ramifications of your position, you end up with some very weird positions very quick. So he says this can't be God, although in the beginning, no doubt, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, verse 14, became flesh. Genomai, the verb there means to become something you weren't previously. Now, it doesn't say that the Word ceased being the Word. It just says he became flesh. He added a nature to his pre-existent divine nature. And that nature was a full human nature minus a sin nature. It was body, soul, and spirit just like Adam. He comes into the world as a facsimile of Adam. And again, as we pointed out in Romans, you have these two men who exercise this inordinate influence on the human race. Adam, who plunged us into death and ruin, and Jesus Christ, who offers us the way out in eternal life and eternal glory. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now either that very statement there, the Word became flesh, either it's true or it's not. And when he says flesh, he means exactly that, flesh. John uses here the same term that Paul uses in more of a negative way in Romans. We see in the term flesh, it's coming up. It has been used previously, but he will eventually begin to give it a wholly negative term because he uses it as a synonym for the sin nature. But what flesh is this fleshy stuff. It's this meat that covers bones and sinew and the skeletal structure. And it's well, there's flesh on birds. There's flesh on other animals out there. There's flesh on men. There's multiple kinds of flesh, in fact. But for the Word to become flesh, he became human flesh and dwelled among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Monogenes, they don't like this term either, because this talks about the uniquely begotten Son of God. That Jesus is different than everybody. That he came into his experience as the God-man was different than everybody's experience. Because one, he pre-existed as God. That's makes a big difference. You did not pre-exist in heaven. God doesn't have a bunch of souls up there sitting around just waiting to impute them that they exist already. He creates them as he goes. He's creating all the time, in fact. Boom, 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 boom. There's a million of them coming into existence right now. How many ever babies are being born at this second? God's imputing souls to those bodies, if he chooses to. And that, of course, provides them life. That's when they actually receive human life. So at this point, Nestorius, of course, he essentially rejected the Christian view of Jesus Christ. Okay, the council at Chalcedon in 451 AD affirmed the unity of Jesus' person, the duality of his natures, and his identity with the divine substance. One, the conclusion, which has been called the Chalcedonian box, stated that four factors needed to be balanced in order to have an accurate understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. Two, these four considerations include his deity. Obviously, you have to account for the fact that the Word, the Eternal Son, is there. His humanity, you have to account for a full and complete humanity, body, soul, and spirit, just like Adam. You have to account for the unity of one person. Jesus is never presented as multiple people. He never uses a plural of himself, we. He always talks about I and me and mine. The normal human pronouns of individuals are used of him alone. Even though he's dual in nature, he is one in his person. And the distinction between the two natures, this has to always be maintained. Three, while the Chalcedonian Creed may fall short of perfectly defining things, it at least defines the boundaries of orthodoxy, within which any question about the person of Christ must be answered. And four, it laid out the essential elements of Christian theology and began to define the boundaries of error. They'd already defined these in some way at these previous councils. This one largely confirmed what the previous councils had presumed to be true and stated to be true. And that is that Jesus Christ is unique in that he is God and that he is man. And that the two natures are never blended together to become a new third nature. You don't have a Godman. You have a God-man, slash man, hyphen man. He's not a new nature of half human, half deity. That's not who he is. He is not merely a human body, a flesh, with the deity of God the Son there. He's fully human in that he had a will independent of the will of his divine nature. He had to choose. He had to make decisions. He constantly alluded to this. I please the Father at all times because I always do those things that are pleasing in his sight. He had to choose to do these things. Just as you and I have choices. He had choices to make. And we see that will, his human will, expressed very well there in the garden when he prays. And he says, Father, it's my will that this cup pass from me. I don't want to drink it. He didn't want to go to the cross. He knew what that all entailed. And it wasn't just merely the physical abuse that he was going to endure, although that was horrific. It was the spiritual death that he knew he was facing. The separation from his Father. So as one deals with this, you have to keep four things, again, very much before you. And L here, since those in the early church took the Bible seriously and sought to define an accurate and rational faith. See, that's another whole thing. People want to attack Christians. Oh, well, you guys just, you believe in faith. Oh, you believe in faith too. You exercise it every day. You constantly exercise faith. Everybody does it. You get in the car and turn that key. If it doesn't start, you're shocked. If you have a key. Now, maybe you have a push button. I don't know. Pretty soon, it'll be your fingerprint. But if it doesn't, you know, if you sat down in that chair today, you exercise faith, you didn't do a structural test on it. You don't know if it'll hold you. You believed it would, and you sat in it. And to this point, everybody's faith has been rewarded. Nobody's ended up on the floor in a broken chair. But I've seen that happen at restaurants. I was eating one time over at Walt's down there, the fish place. Somebody sat down on a chair. Guess what? Their faith was in the wrong object that day. Boom! And there they were right on the floor. And I believe two of those chairs collapsed that night when I was there. I couldn't believe that. I thought, wow, how unlucky is this? Or how lucky for me I didn't sit in those chairs. So if they did all of this, and we're not talking about faith, mindless faith, oh, I don't know what I believe in. We're talking about a rational faith that's logically presented. That is, deals with the issues of logic and human nature, God's nature, and all these other factors. This is what we believe. We don't believe in cleverly devised tales, as Peter called it. And there are people that believe in that, cleverly devised tales. And Paul talks about that in his marching orders to Timothy, when he tells him in 2 Timothy, men, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they will turn aside to myths. The myths, many myths circulate out there today. But the fact is, we want to have an accurate, again, a faith that is based on what is revealed in the Word of God, not that is man-made, for one thing. Our faith is not human in origin, it is divine. And if we stick with the text, we can be assured that that will remain the case. It's when people want to deviate from the text, whether it's theological deviation or whether it's deviation in practice. They want to get away from the face-to-face teaching under the local church under a single pastor. One of the myths is one pastor can't take you to maturity. That's a myth. Yes, he can. If he's doing his job right, he can. You don't have to have multiple teachers. And in fact, multiple teachers are denigrated by the Scripture. You don't see Paul going in and setting up multiple teachers. You see him appointing a single pastor teacher in a church. And you see his helpers doing likewise. Titus there on Crete, that whole book to Titus is, I want you to go through these cities on Crete, and where there's a church, you establish leadership. And obviously in the beginning stages, this had to be limited pretty much to the leading of the Holy Spirit, because nobody had a lot of theological practice at running churches in that day. Nobody had ever heard of the church in that day. And so, there's all kinds of myths that circulate out there. One man can't do the job. Yeah, he can if he does it right. I mean, you don't, if you go in to have surgery, you're probably going to have one doctor. You might have a team, but more likely you're going to have a doctor doing the surgery, particularly if it's somewhat, you know, standard procedure. And that doesn't mean he won't have other helpers around, but if the surgery goes bad, we know who they're going to sue, don't we? It won't be the helpers. It'll be the doctor. So, and really, would you want that? Would you want your doctor to be in there? Well, now what do you think I should do? Let's talk about this. Well, we got the patient open. We kind of need to get on with it. No, you wouldn't want that. And so this idea, but again, I understand people are afraid of abusive authority. I don't like abusive authority either. But you can be a pastor without abusing your authority. You can use your authority rightly and deal with people as you should. So if we have, they sought to define an accurate and rational faith. Well, number one, should we do any less? They bring serious, rigorous theological and intellectual efforts to bear. In working out on the details of these doctrines, should we expect less of believers today? And yet we have believers that couldn't doctrinally punch themselves out of a paper bag. You put them in a paper bag and they'd be stuck. My mom used to have a saying, you ain't got no more sense than God gave rubber ducks. And I took it from that rubber ducks didn't have much sense. I recognized it was a kind of an insult. And believe me, I was a bit of a handful as a child. I probably earned it and worse. She wasn't being mean. But the point is, if they did all this, if believers in the past had to do this, what do you think believers are on the hook today? We've got more technology, more availability, more readily available texts, doctrines, everything available to us. And yet people will not sit and think about the responsibilities of the Christian life, or in fact, just the theology of the Christian life. Why you're a believer in the first place, and why this all works. Well, an accurate understanding of these critical doctrines is essential to both define orthodoxy. And orthodox comes from the Greeks, two Greek words, doxa, to have an opinion, and orthos, which means straight or right. And it means to have a straight or right opinion. And it means to essentially be correct about what the Scriptures say, you agree with it. And we call heterodoxy those who exercise other opinions that are wrong. And so while orthodoxy, there's no guarantee of that you're always going to be right, because certain people are now engaging in what's considered to be orthodox behavior, but we would not. The fact is, though, it does separate you in a large measure, being orthodox, separate you from those fringe groups, from those groups out there who are not sound in the faith. And they defend the church against heretical teachings. So Roman numeral 2 here, definition of terms. A hypostatic is taken, a term from the Greek noun, hypostasis. literally to stand under. And it refers to the union of the two natures. That's the term ousiai, natures of Christ, the divine and the human. And the relationship, again, between those natures. Not just that they exist, but what is the relationship between those natures? And that is a mystery at some level that we can't fully penetrate. What happened on the cross when the Father abandoned the Son for the first time? It only had to happen in His humanity because God the Father and God the Son cannot change. They're immutable. They have to always be in fellowship. But the humanity of Christ was what suffered on the cross, as this man gave his life on behalf of others. B, the incarnation is the term which refers to the act whereby the eternal Son of God, the Logos, became flesh. The term can be traced back to the Latin version of John 1:14. While the nearest Greek equivalent, because the incarne, the Latin term for flesh is carne, incarne is incarnate, in flesh. The Greek equivalent is en sarki, in flesh. That Greek word for sarks, that's just the dative or locative instrumental ending on it. 1 John 4:2. By this, one of the identifying factors of God's working in the Holy Spirit is that every spirit that confesses, and the spirit here refers not necessarily just to the invisible spirits, the demons and all of that, but to the spirits that inhabit men. We talk about he has a great spirit. We're not necessarily referring to his nature as much as we are to how he conducts himself. And what he manifests. But men hear every spirit, whether it's a human spirit or a divine spirit, doesn't matter. Not a divine spirit, but an immaterial spirit. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is, in fact, the spirit of the Antichrist, against Christ, in the place of Christ. That's what Antichrist is and what he's going to be. Well, this term here, the incarnation, refers to the whole experience of his human life, as well as the fact that Christ retains his full humanity forever. He did not become incarnate temporarily. He is still fully human. Now with a resurrection body. And that obviously changes things. But he's still fully human. Okay, our time's gone. We're going to have to stop there. Let's go ahead. Take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at 5 after.